For your presence today, we're thankful for God who's allowed us to come together on another first day of the week to share some time together in the study of God's Word. We hope that you're here for one reason and one reason only, that is to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. It will be our opportunity and our obligation to make sure that we do that in accordance with God's will. If you find that that is not the case, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord, for the things that we do and practice here at Knowlewood. The Bible has nothing to fear from an open examination. We need to follow God's pattern in all that we do. And again, we ask you to open your Bible as we will study some things that I hope will help us as we live upon this earth. I don't need to tell you that the home is under fire in America and is in trouble. Homes that were once thought to be solid and stable are rapidly deteriorating. The tragic end of divorce and broken homes are seen in families all over this country, and they are also seen in the Lord's church. Today, I want to talk to you about a very sobering and serious subject. I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about a marriage that will not fail. We do a lot of talking about divorce. We do a lot of talking about what the Bible says about that, and as well as it should be. But I'm afraid that, and this is just my perspective as a gospel preacher, I believe we are reaping something that we failed to do for many years. We spent so much time and so much effort talking about the divorce question that we did not spend an equal time talking about the marriage question. That is really what we need to be talking about. We need to be talking about marriage. We need to be talking about what God says about marriage. We need to understand marriage from God's perspective. Not my perspective, not your perspective, but God's perspective. And I believe God has given ample things in His Word that will tell us that we can have marriages that will not fail. As a text for our lesson this morning, if you take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 24 and 25, we read the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, and he was talking about attitudes that had to be present in this kingdom for one to be acceptable. It says in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Am I telling you this morning that there is a surefire way to make sure that your marriage will never fail? And the answer to that is yes. God has a plan. And if we will follow the plan, our marriages will not fail. What am I going to cover in this discussion? What are we going to deal with? Well, there are many passages that deal with marriage. In Genesis 2, when God created everything that he had created, and he looked upon his creation, and he found that there was no one suitable for man. That means another man wouldn't have been suitable. All the other things that God created would not have been suitable. And so he determined that it was not good for man to be alone, and he created a helpmeet. And that helpmeet was woman. She came from man. And the two of them became one flesh, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed. But we're not going to talk about that, but that is part of the marriage. We also could read Ephesians 5. Verse 22, 25 through 33, and we can see about the roles that God gave husbands, the roles that God gave wives, and those are roles that you would do well to study and to look at, but we're not going to talk about that either. And we could talk about 1 Corinthians 7, and we could talk about some questions that they had concerning marriage, and Paul deals with them in 1 Corinthians 7, and there's a lot of things in there that are worthy for your study, and they're part of the responsibilities of marriage. And you do well to study that, but we're not going to talk about that either. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, Paul used an illustration to illustrate the longevity of the relationship, the spiritual relationship between God and man under the new covenant, and that was a lifetime commitment. He uses the illustration of marriage to demonstrate that it also is a lifetime commitment. And that talks about that lifetime commitment. But we're not going to talk about that either. And in Matthew chapter 19, of course, the question was asked to Jesus himself by the Pharisees, can a man divorce his wife for every cause? And beginning in verse 3 to really the end of that chapter, Jesus deals with that aspect of the marriage question. But we're not going to talk about that either. So if we're not going to talk about all these passages that deal with marriage in one way or another, what are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about Matthew 5 through 7. We're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to know that this sermon was not given to deal with the marriage question. But this sermon was given to deal with attitudes that are absolutely paramount to be exhibited in marriage in order for your marriage to never fail. We need to follow the pattern that God established in this Sermon on the Mount in our attitudes in our marriages. Many problems in marriage have to do with poor attitudes. And so we want to examine what does God say about our attitude. I want you to know something this morning. I have worked on this lesson for many years. It's part of the classes that I give in marriage enrichment. But we have some who are considering, and not very far away, who are going to be getting married. We have some who have just recently got married. And we have some older ones who are married, but are not very happy. So what's the problem? The problem is that we have failed to understand the character and the attitude that we must have in our marriages. So this lesson is for those who may be contemplating marriage, those who are getting married in the near future, those who have been married for many years, and for those who are married and are not very happy in their relationship. This lesson is for you. And I hope that you will pay careful and close attention and see what God says about a marriage that will not fail. The home is based on the thus saith the Lord. Anything that we do in this life is based on the thus saith the Lord. God has authority. And so that authority is demonstrated not only in the Lord's church, but it also is demonstrated in the home. Can it be happy or it can be miserable? Your home can be one or the other. Your marriage can be a happy relationship or it can be a miserable one. You determine that by the conduct that you have in your marriage. The betterment of man and woman. God intended marriage to be a good thing. God intended marriage to be a good thing for the man and for the woman. He intended for it to be of equal value to both. And it's an equal partnership. Yes, there are different roles. Yes, there are different responsibilities. But God intended for it to be an equal relationship. And when it is not an equal relationship, it is not a pattern of God's law on marriage. Marriage does not just benefit the man. It does not just benefit the woman. And if any marriage is tilted one way or the other, it is not a Bible-based marriage. Marriage is an equal opportunity for both partners. That's the way God designed it. Partners work together for an eternal home in heaven. Let me lay this on you this morning, ladies and gentlemen. One of the reasons that you will get to heaven, or you may miss it, may have to do with how good a marriage or poor a marriage you have. I want you to think about that for a moment. How my relationship is in my marriage has something to do with whether or not I'm going to get to heaven. You know why? Because that's part of my responsibility in God's law. Just as much a responsibility as hearing the word and believing it, repenting of my sin, confessing his name, and being baptized and remain faithful all my life, that's indeed important. But part of that being obedient is that I'm to be obedient to every relationship that I engage myself in. Whether it is in marriage, whether it is a parent, whether it is an employee-employee relationship, whether it is a citizen of this country, whatever it is, I have responsibilities given by God that I must enact. And brethren, whenever the marriage relationship is not following the rules and the regulations, if the roles are reversed, it is not a Bible-based marriage. Now, how can I make sure, and how can you make sure, that we can work together that we might have a marriage that will not fail? I believe there is a formula. There are dangers. One of the dangers is that we seek the wrong help and the wrong counsel. Sometimes we find ourselves in trouble, and we need to have some understanding. We need to have some help. We need somebody from the outside, somebody that's a third party, somebody that's not involved. And so we seek counseling. I'm not here to talk about counseling, the pros and cons of counseling. I'm here to tell you, you better be very careful who you get to counsel you. The greatest counsel that you can get is God. There is no better counsel than God. God can fix any marriage problem. I don't care what you're talking about. I don't care what aspect you're talking about. There is a remedy in God's word for every problem that can exist in marriage. God has a remedy. God has a solution. Now, I didn't say that you might not like it. I didn't say it'd be easy. But I'm telling you that the remedy and the solution is contained in the word of God. Why do I know that? Who designed marriage, ladies and gentlemen? Man didn't design it. It's by popular belief by the feminist movement. Man did not design marriage. The God of heaven designed marriage. And the one that designed it and the one who gave the institution to mankind best knows how to fix it when something goes wrong in it, does he not? I believe that's common sense. And I believe honesty would compel us to say that. We also need to understand not marrying one who, more than anything else, desires to go to heaven. I have counseled every young person who is contemplating marriage, who wants to get married. The most important thing about getting married is you marry somebody that wants to go to heaven just as bad as you do. Now, does that mean it's wrong to marry one that's not a Christian? No, it's not a sin. It's not a sin, because if it was a sin, then we'd have to take some kind of remedy to undo that. But it is poor judgment. It is not a wise choice. The best choice is to marry one who has the same spiritual goal that you have, that wants to go to heaven more than they want to do anything else. Why? Because then both of you can help one another reach that goal. Ladies and gentlemen, many find themselves in a marriage that is not like this, where there is one who's a Christian and one who's not. That is a situation that has many, many dangers in it. But if you find yourself in that kind of a marriage, don't throw in the proverbial doll of despair. Don't give up. There is still hope. There is a way that you can still make it work. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1, the Bible says that we can win our unbelieving mate over by the conduct of our life. As long as there's time, there's opportunity that change can take place. But let me tell you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Just because you're both Christians doesn't mean that everything's going to be smooth, that everything's going to be happy, that you're not going to have any problems, and that you're never going to be unhappy in your relationship. And if you believe that, you tell me if you believe that's not so. A lot of times, members of the church who are married to people who are not members of the church look at other members who are members, who are both Christians, and they envy them. What you see may not be what's really there. Do not envy what you do not know. Appearance can be very, very faulty. Now, I'm not saying that for you to cast down on everybody here that's married to a Christian. But I'm saying don't envy somebody because you don't know what you're envying. Your relationship may be better in many ways compared to two Christians who are married that are not acting like Christians, who are not conducting themselves like Christians. And so, but it is important who you marry. It is the second most important decision that you make in your life. The number first is being a Christian. Other than that, there is no other decision you ever make in life that has more importance than who you decide to spend the rest of your life with. That is an important choice, and you better not take that choice lightly. When you marry, it is for good. And when you say your vows, remember one of the things that you said, for better or for worse, till death do us part. I really today don't know why they put that in there, because they really don't believe it. They ought to just take it out of there, because they think you could depart for anything other than death. But I'm telling you, that's not what God says, but that's another lesson. You won't go there. In Matthew 5, I want you to look at verse number 20. In Matthew 5, in verse number 20, there's a statement made that I want us to examine. It says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what in the world am I talking about? And what does that have to do with the marriage that will not fail? Here's what it has to do with it. I'm not talking about a marriage that looks good. I'm not talking about a marriage that can fool people. I'm talking about a marriage that's everything God would have it to be, and it's fulfilling for both people that are involved, and it's what God would have it to be. We're not talking about putting on a show for anybody. We're talking about having a Bible-based, sound, happy, compatible relationship that will bring me glory and will bring me honor here. It gives glory and honor to God. It makes both parties better together than they were alone. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about making it look good. We're talking about making it good. And I believe if you'll follow along this morning and this evening, I can give you some character and some characteristics that you must have in your marriages to make them a marriage that will not fail. Let's begin. Do not murder. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Don't murder. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Take your Bibles out. Turn to Matthew 5. Look at verse 21. It says, "You shall heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." You know what Jesus did when he dealt with the murder problem? He dealt with the root of the problem. What caused the problem? The problem is caused by attitude. The attitude of anger is what kills marriage. You want your marriage to not fail? Get your temper under control. Get your tongue under control. Be careful what you say. Think before you speak. Make sure that you do not use your tongue in a way that tears your mate down, and in essence, you have committed murder. Murder is caused by uncontrolled anger. We need to understand, you know what the number one most dangerous call that a policeman gets? Domestic violence. Domestic violence. Why? Because you have two people who emotions are out of control. And much harm and much mayhem is the result. We need to understand when tempers fly, when there's anger, we say things, we do things that we ought not do. And what it does is it builds resentment, ladies and gentlemen. You know what? You can always say you're sorry. You can always say you're sorry, but once you get it out there, once you've said it, then you, the other person, has to deal with it. You know what? It's hard to forget. When we say cutting and sniping and hard things that cut to the bone, and that's what we intend to do, we are killing our marriage. We are murdering it. I have heard husbands and wives call each other's names. You idiot. You're stupid. How could you imagine? How could you do that? Whenever you insult your mate, you've just insulted yourself. For you chose them. If they're that silly, so are you for picking them. We need to be careful of what we say and how we say it. My wife tells me all the time about my tone. And she's right. That's something that I have to be careful of. And one of the reasons my tone is sometimes higher than you think it ought to be is because I'm deaf in one ear and my tone quality is not the same as yours. And sometimes when you think I'm mad, I'm not mad, I'm just trying to make a point. And maybe at times we need to be careful how we say something. But brethren, we need to understand that you're dealing with human emotion. And when you say cutting and hard things, it cuts deep. And what it does is it builds resentment. And what it does is it causes your mate to look at you in a different way than they did before. Even subconsciously, they're going to do it. You don't say things that cut and hurt because they leave scars. And scars cause problems. What does the Bible say about that? Planting seeds of anger. If you plant seeds of anger, they're going to come home to roost. We reap what we sow. Isn't that what the Bible says? Whatever a man soweth, that will he also reap. If your anger gets out of control and you say cutful and hateful things to your mate, Oh, you said you're sorry. You might even send flowers. You might do a lot of things. But what are you going to do about how that made that person feel when you said that? How are you going to fix that? How are you going to fix it? Well, you're going to have to demonstrate that your apology is heartfelt, that you really meant it. I want you to look at Proverbs 15. Look at what, you know, if you wanted a subject that the Bible talks a lot about, the tongue, the Bible talks a lot about it. There's many proverbs that deal with the tongue. In Proverbs, the 15th chapter, verse 1, the wise man Solomon wrote, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In 1 John chapter 3, verse number 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen, husbands and wives. You ever told your mate you hate him? You ever been so angry you told your mate you hated him? What did Jesus just say right there? That's equal to murder. We don't think about that, do we? We don't think about it. We get angry at the moment. We don't think about that, do we? We don't think about the scar. We don't think about the repercussion. We just want to vent. And as long as we can vent, we feel better. The Bible says it's murder. It's equal to murder. To hate someone is equal to murder. Brethren, that makes it a serious thing. This person that you've loved, this person that you want to spend the rest of your life with, this one that you said you want to honor, this one that you said you would cherish, you say you hate them. How strong a language is that? How deep does that cut? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, of whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God forgave you. Brethren, what I am telling you is that you can commit spiritual murder by not controlling your tongue. And you can do damage that will take years to undo. You know what it does? It begins to erode two things in a marriage. When people are angry and say hateful and spiteful things, it does two things in a marriage. Number one, it begins to erode respect for that person. That mate begins to lose respect for that person. The second thing that happens, it begins to erode the love that they have for that person. And over a period of years and years and years, you're building a wall that will take years to be able to overcome. You're building a wall that will take years for it to ever be fixed. We think that we can lose our temper, we can say things, we can say we're sorry, and we're going to go on. I'm going to tell you something, men. I'm going to talk to men for a moment. We need to understand that a woman is different than a man. She is more emotional than a man. She is more tender than a man. And things that we say to her stay with her much longer than they stay with us. If you don't believe that and you're married, you will understand. I get mad, I get angry, I'm sorry, let's go out to dinner. It doesn't work. Why? Because it affects a woman different than it does a man. Why do you think the writer in Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, to husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge? You know, we need to learn about our wives. We need to learn that they are different than us. They are affected differently by the same thing. What may not have any effect on me has a deep impression on a woman. And brethren, that's not wrong. That's the beauty of a woman. That's one of the things that makes her attractive to man. Her emotional makeup makes her attractive to man. It's something that makes the man better. But if you misuse that, brethren, we need to not commit murder. We need to be careful what we say to our mates. Do not murder. You are committing suicide slowly to your relationship. We need to understand that's the root of the problem. It's not the things I'm saying. It's not whatever is done that's created me and wanting me to do it. It's the lack of self-control on my part or on the other person's part. The lack of self-control is the problem. If you want to fix the problem, get yourself under control. Do not murder. Number two, do not commit adultery. Turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Look at verse 27. You have heard it said from old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Let me ask you a question. Where does adultery begin? It doesn't begin in a hotel room. It doesn't begin in some shady place. Adultery begins in the mind. It begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. And we need to understand, look, lust, and then fulfill the lust. And Jesus says, and when you've done that, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus said, better to go through life maimed than end up in hell to get rid of the things that are causing us a problem. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to turn to Matthew 15 for just a moment. I want you to look at what Jesus said later about where sin originates. But those things proceed out of the heart, out of the mouth, come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat when I'm washing hands does not defile a man. Any behavior that will lead you in the wrong place is one that you should refrain from. You heard the old adage? I know you have. Look, but don't touch. Wrong. When you are married, you're done looking. Don't look anymore. Don't look anymore, because when you look, there's a temptation to lust. And if you lust, there's a temptation to commit adultery. And if you commit adultery in your mind, then you're just as guilty as if you've done the act. Now, I understand that the act has way greater consequences. I understand that. But it begins in the heart. I've said, well, it's all right to look. No, it's not all right to look. Let me ask you a question. What is the number one problem of our teenagers today? What is the number one problem in America today? Pornography. Where does it begin? It begins in the mind. You get that stuff in your head, you cannot get it out. And it warps your perception. It begins to make you think and believe things that are not real. And you begin to look and you begin to lust, and all of a sudden it will take another step. It will not stop. It's a progression. In the last year, I know of three marriages that have ended by adultery that was started on the internet in a chat room. It is a progression. There is a danger. There is a danger there, and we need to understand that it's not okay to look and as long as you don't touch. It is a sin. It will cause lust in your heart, and lust in your heart will lead you to commit adultery. Why did God make this the only cause for divorce? Why did God do that? Why is this such a destructive force in a marriage? Why is adultery the thing that dissolves it in God's sight? You know what it is? It destroys three things. It destroys trust, it destroys respect, and it violates the covenant. It's one of the things we promised to do. To be faithful to her as long as we both shall live. It destroys that. It's not all right to look, because if you look, you may end up touching. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, it says, abstain from every appearance of evil. That's why we don't dance. We don't dance because it's sexual immorality. Because it's the unchaste handling of male and female. It causes the mind to begin to operate. It causes the mind to go to a place that it doesn't belong. That's why we don't go to public swimming pools. That's why we don't look at that, because it causes our mind to lust. But you know what? In the last 10 years, I've had to argue with brother after brother, sister after sister. It tells me that there's nothing wrong with dancing. There's nothing wrong with going to a public place. There's nothing wrong. I can look, but it doesn't affect me. Baloney. Baloney. I'm going to tell you what an old preacher once told me. If you can look at that stuff and it doesn't affect you, you better take your pulse, because you may be dead and you don't even know it. There's a danger in it. Why does God warn us about it? He warns us about it because he knows that we're susceptible to fall. That's why he warns us. Men, why are the majority of passages, 95% of them, why are 95% of the passages that deal with lust directed to the man? Why is that? Because we are more easily excited by what we see 10 times faster than a woman. That's a scientific fact. That's a scientific fact. Why are 95% of the passages that deal with clothing, why are they directed at women? Because the way they dress has an effect on what man does when they see that dress. Now, that doesn't mean that man doesn't have a dress code too, because he does. But it means that a woman has to be very careful in how she dresses, because appearance has a great deal to excite the lust that is in a man. And so it's a twofold responsibility. She's got to watch the way she dresses, and I've got to watch the way that I look at her, because both of them can cause me to sin. Both of them can cause me to sin. And if not, I know that that's not a fashionable thing today, to dress in a certain way. But brethren, God says to dress in a godly manner. He tells man to have his eyes pure and clean. It's a two-way responsibility. Now, if a woman is dressed in a godly way and it causes me to lust, I'm the problem. I have the problem because my heart's not right. But my heart could be right, and I could be caused to lust, but part of that lust could be caused because of the way that you dress. God charges you with that responsibility too. Brethren, anything that generates lust, what does that say? Abstain from the appearance of evil. Anything that could draw lust is something we must stay away from. It's such life. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about things that can keep you out of heaven. The next phrase says, and such like. That means anything that is similar to that is things that we must stay away from. What I'm telling you, what I'm trying to tell you is this. You need to guard the relationship that you have with your mate. And you need to do everything you can to make sure that it remains pure. You need to take every precaution to make sure that it stays that way. Because that is the only cause that God gives for divorce. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a reason why God does that. There's a reason why God does that. It's what it does to the one who is the innocent party. It does something you don't want to find out. You don't ever want to find out about that. It's a terrible thing that you never want to deal with. Do not commit adultery. Don't look. Don't do things that will generate lust in your heart. Keep yourself pure. Don't commit adultery. The last thing we're going to talk about this morning is do not divorce. Turn to Matthew 5, look at verse 31 and 32. Matthew 5, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. We can look at a lot of passages about adultery, about divorce. Matthew 19:6 says, whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I understand that our law is permissive. You can get divorced for any number of reasons under the sun. Irreconcilable differences, incompatibility. She's older and I want a younger woman. I mean, you just go on and on. But do you know in 47 states, you can't get divorced for adultery? The only right that God gives you for divorce in 47 states, you cannot get divorced for that reason. Ohio is one of them. That is not grounds for divorce. You've got to go to some other grounds. Now, what am I talking about here? This is a lifetime commitment. This is a lifetime commitment. We are committed to God to work these things out. We are to work our problems out. My grandparents were married for 62 years. And I remember as I was growing up, I remember that it was remarkable to me how well those two got along. Then as they got older, when they got into their later years, they kind of didn't get along as good as they did in the earlier part. And it was because they lacked patience with each other. And they would be the first, if they were here, they would tell you that. But you know what? They never thought about leaving. They never thought about getting out of it. They knew that they had to work the problems out. They fought, they worked, they loved, they overcame, and they stayed together to the day that they died. Both of them did. Why exchange one set of problems for another? And this is especially true when we're talking about God. The Bible says in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 9, that the cause for adultery is the only scriptural cause for divorce. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not going to profess and I'm not going to get up here and I'm not going to answer every hypothetical situation that you can lay at my feet. There are situations and there are things the only the Almighty God can figure it out. But I'm going to tell you this, that I know that you cannot divorce at will, and you can't divorce just to get out of a bad situation, and you can't just divorce because you no longer love each other. The Bible says that divorce is not an option. When you have a problem, don't talk about divorce. It is not an option. Don't talk about it. Don't think it. Don't ever bring it up. It is not an option. We work our problems out. We do everything in our ability to fix the problem. If we are Christian, that is our God-given responsibility. If two Christians are married, you work the problem out. You do whatever it takes and you fix the problem. Divorce is not an option. Before I got married a number of years ago, my grandfather was talking to me about marriage. He said, "Keith, don't ever mention the D word. Never mention it, never think about it, never express it." I said, "Why, Grandpa?" And he says, "Every time you say it, it plants a seed. And the more seed you plant, the crop may come up. But if you don't talk about it, if you don't think it, if it's not an option, then what am I going to do? I'm going to work the problem out." Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you're in a marriage, you're unhappy, get happy. Do not think that divorce is the answer. It is not the answer. It is just setting, what you're doing, you're exchanging one set of problems for another set of problems. You work it out. You do whatever it takes to work the problem out. You know what we need to do is remember how we felt when we got married. We thought that person was the only person in the world for us. We thought that person, the sun rose and set on that person. We wanted to be with them all the time. We wanted to be with them forever. Now we just want them to get out of the house. Brethren, we need to understand that life can throw you a curve. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. What if your mate becomes hurt in an accident? What if she becomes disfigured? What if she becomes paralyzed? That'd be hard, wouldn't it? Let's say you're a young man. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? Could you get out of that? Could you get out of there now because they're in a position that they're going to be in this state, you're going to have to take care of them, and they're not going to be able to fulfill certain roles in the marriage? Is that grounds to get out of that? Let me tell you a true story. In the state of Oregon, about 8 years ago, there was a woman that was hit in a car by a drunk driver and was placed in a coma. She was in a coma for 2.5 years. At the end of that time, the elders of a church in the state of Oregon told the man that he could put away his wife because she could no longer fulfill her duties as a wife, and he divorced her. He married another woman. They were members of that congregation. And the parents, who also were members of that congregation, of the woman that was in a coma, took care of her for 2 years until she died. I want to know the book, the chapter, and the verse that authorized that. A year later, same scenario, different couple, same thing in another church in the same state. The elders there told her the same thing that these elders at this other church told her. He divorced her, married another. 6 months later, she came out of the coma. What's the first question she had? Where is my husband? Well, that's going to take a little bit of explaining. You know what the Bible says, ladies and gentlemen? She gets maimed. You get maimed. You get disfigured. She gets disfigured. She gets in a lifelong illness. For better or for worse. That means you take care of them. That is not ground to get out. You've got problems. You need to work them out. You've got problems with communicating. You need to work them out. You've got problems how you relate one to another. You're drifting apart because you're not spending enough time together. You need to fix that. You need to fix that, and the answer is not a divorce. The answer is to fix the problem and get back to what it used to be. Too many people today think that divorce is an out. It's not an out. It never was to be an out. God says that it's likened to death do us part. Just read Matthew 19, ladies and gentlemen. God didn't go back to the law of Moses. He went back to the very beginning. He went back all the way to creation, to Adam and Eve. He meant it to be one man, one woman for life. That's the way it's intended to be. And that's what it's got to be. If I'm a Christian, that is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do everything in my power to make that marriage work. And I'm never going to consider this because it is not God's way. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know, and I know somebody's going to ask me when this lesson is over. I don't have the answer to every situation that may come up. Somewhere along the line, there are going to be judgments that somebody's going to have to make. But every judgment that is rendered must be reconciled with what the Scripture teaches. What the Scripture, listen to me very carefully for a minute. If we're going to try to regulate divorce, and we're going to have to say that we're going to have to agree on every situation and every scenario, we are going to divide. We will not do it. There are judgments that must be made. But brethren, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. You cannot divorce at will. You cannot just divorce because I'm unhappy. You cannot just divorce because you're tired of your mate. You cannot divorce because you can't get along any longer. You have got to find a way to get along. Let us not throw out the baby with the bathwater. I've had people come to me with scenarios that I'm just shaking my head. I mean, it's like, you're going to have to tell me that again. And they tell me again, and I'm no better off than when they told me the first time. All I can do is say, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the principles are. Here's what the law is. You're going to have to determine how it fits you. You're going to have to look. Now, if it's a blatant violation, then we're going to have to get into it. But when there is a judgment because of circumstances that we could think of thousands, and I'm not going to even think up one now, but we could think of thousands, that somebody's going to have to make a judgment. But I'll guarantee you this. God's made a judgment, and you better never forget that. God's made a judgment. And God's judgment is based upon what He says in this book. And whatever conclusion you come to, you better make sure you can reconcile it with this book. Because if you can't reconcile it, then you are living in adultery if you enter another relationship. And even if you don't enter another relationship and you end the marriage, you can be caused by God to be party to set the table for your mate to commit adultery with both of you. If you don't believe that, read Matthew, the 5th chapter, the entire chapter. What am I telling you? I am telling you, do not ever consider this out. Don't ever talk about it. Don't ever even conceive it in your mind. Let me leave you with this. You've got problems in your marriage? Number one, pray about it. Go to God and pray about it. Number two, sit down with your mate and tell them what is struggling and troubling you. Be honest. And your mate, listen to what they are saying. If you've got issues, deal with them. Talk about them. Communicate them. And get them fixed. Why? Why should I do that? You know what? Then neither one of you can ever be lost. And neither one of you can ever get in a marriage you have no business being in. Can you? You can never be in an unscriptural marriage if you stay in the one that you're in, can you? Somebody could deny that? Can't deny that, can you? If I work, I will fix it. Ladies and gentlemen, God did not say to run when problems come. When problems come, people that love each other work them out. When you have problems as a child of God, does he just throw you away? Does he give up on you? Because you continually have this problem? Does God say, I've had enough, I want a divorce? Wonder how God, how we'd like it if God treated us like that. He just got tired of helping. Keep, I'm tired of you praying about this. I'm tired of you falling in this sin. I'm tired of this, I want a divorce. You know what? You can't even fathom that in your mind, can you? You can't even think that God would ever do that. Why would we ever think about doing that with our man? The person that wants to live with God will never consider this step. Never. Under any circumstance will they ever consider that step. You want to know what I believe about the Bible? That's what I believe. I believe the only cause for a divorce is adultery. And the Bible says that we ought to work out our problems. And you cannot divorce at will. But are there judgments that have to be made? Yes, there are. Yes, there are judgments that have to be made. Again, that's another lesson in entirety. Please take your song books and turn to the song that has been selected. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll continue in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to read the rest of chapter 6 and 7, you'll kind of get a concept of where I'm going. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm concerned about the home. I'm concerned about young people. And I'm concerned about older ones who seem to be married but seem not to be very happy.